Okay, easy. God bless you all. Thank you all for the encouraging words this morning. Thank you for Brother Dale for sharing from Matthew there. Some profound concepts and thoughts. And certainly, I've found courage to pray Psalm 19, search me and know me. John Dee says that word is ransack. And I about a week ago came about that close to calling and canceling out. You can pray for me. I've had some pretty high blood pressure, and seems that weakness of nerves runs in my family. And when we get going too much, there's particular dysfunctions begin. But we're here by faith. I told my daughter, I feel a long ways from dying. And I'm simply going to assume that this is something God wants us to do. So you could be opening your Bibles to Exodus chapter 3. I believe we'll be beginning here this morning as we introduce the subject here. One of the reasons for this subject is, I think last year in reading through the Old Testament again, I was just profoundly struck with some of the things that are in the book of Exodus and the encounters that Moses had with God, and how God is so all over in this Bible. And another thing that I've been struck with is the fact that if people do not have a knowledge of sin or a concept of the law of God as a foundation, it is extremely hard to lead that person to a proper understanding of Jesus Christ and forgiveness of sins. So having made those comments, why don't we stand for prayer? Dear God, we're here before you. Lord, our faith and confidence is in you. Our hearts look unto thee and thy righteousness. Lord, you have promised eternal life before the world began. And then you began to reveal the progression of creation and a people that totally went astray, and a flood of judgment, and then a man and his family, and the dispersion of those families in a tower of Babel. And then you call the man and began a nation with one man. And you waited for 25 years to fulfill the promise of a son to that man. And God, we see you working and working and working and taking a long time to do it. And we're here, Lord, and it just doesn't seem like there's that much time left. And God, we need you to work in our hearts and give us a revelation of who you are, that we might see you in the pages of this record, this revelation of God that you've given, and how you dealt with Moses, and how you brought a people out for yourself through this man, and how you gave a profoundly sound, just law. And then you call to each one of us to die to the visions of usefulness and being somebody. You call us to follow that same God in the new covenant. Pray that you'd bless each of these brothers and visit them where they find themselves and whatever troubles and struggles that they face. And Lord, I just pray that there be a soberness and a seriousness here today, and there could be eternity in it. In Jesus' name, amen. You may be seated. The title this morning is Introducing Moses, the Man of God. And I was trying to remember this morning what New Testament quoter who was giving the oracles of God or Israel's history who used that term, the Man of God. But Moses was far from a legalist. Moses brought the law of God, but Moses was a tremendous man of faith. Moses had some significant failures. But when we're considering a Bible character, it's good to see how directly that character interacted with God. Did God reveal himself to this person, or did they go on the testimony of what they already knew and went by faith to God and went by what was revealed? I'm going to say here that Moses is possibly the most influential man up to Christ. The whole New Testament is built on the foundation that Moses begins. David studied the law and life of Moses. New Testament Israel thought Moses gave manna. They were wrong. And even before we come to Christ, we need the law of God to show us sin. From his pen, we get the history of God's creation and dealings with man from the beginning all the way to the border of Canaan. He was the meekest man on earth. And yet, I believe some point we'll see here this week that there were seven times that it says Moses was angry. The last time, it just indicates, his actions indicated that he was angry. You know, that anger was a tremendous failure for Moses. It kept him out of the promised land, but Alan Troyer told me last week he finally made it in when Jesus was on the Mount of Transfiguration. He's right. But Moses was forgiven by God and taken personally. Seemingly the Lord buried Moses. They don't know where he was buried. Moses was the meekest man, and yet he had some intrinsic, some things inside that led to failure. We get our earliest views of God through him. Moses' life is very fragrant of God. Moses welded Israel into a nation. Before, they were a group of people that had family ties. But after God gave the law through Moses and gave this orderly kingdom with one tribe serving as priests and having a high priest and governing laws and a central place to worship, and that all the males were to appear before God three times in a year, Moses welded that nation, people into a nation. Moses brought Israel out of captivity. We have him as the first, to my knowledge, the first missionary that went to claim a people for God. Moses established a sacrificial system. Israel would not have understood that God must be approached by blood if it wouldn't have been for Moses and what God gave him in the sacrificial system. And even in the sacrificial system, this is getting off course there a bit, but even in the sacrificial system, they were to sprinkle the blood on the altar, put it on the four horns of the altar, and where was the bulk of the blood supposed to go? At the base of the altar. What does that depict? The blood sprinkled, and the bulk of it is at the foot of the cross, it seems. And that's our approach to God. And we see some figuratism here. Moses represented God to the people and the people to God. He was a profound priestly figure, even though his brother Aaron was technically the high priest. You know, David took Israel to new heights, but Israel had her foundation in Moses. And so we'd like to consider God this morning, and how did Moses interact with God? And this is impossible. Because if you read the book of Exodus and Leviticus and Numbers, and especially in Leviticus, you verbatim, continually you find, and the Lord said, and the Lord said, and Moses simply carried out what the Lord said. It says there that God speaking later of the Israelites and the new covenant says, I'm going to do something in the new covenant that I didn't do in the old covenant. The old covenant, I took them by their hand and led them to a land. But in the new covenant, I'm going to take them by their heart, and I'm going to lead them by their heart. And this is what God had in mind all along. Well, in Exodus chapter 2, Moses is born and reaches adulthood, and then he flees into the land of Midian. I decided not to begin at the beginning. In chapter 3, Moses has his first recorded encounter with God. And I'm just going to say here that by far, if you consider Moses' life, there was a lot that went on in the hidden place, wandering around in the desert, feeding sheep. A nobody. There was a lot that went on in Moses' life, and by no means, this is my opinion, I don't think you can read it, but when you see the mature responses that Moses had when he worked with Israel, for instance, when he faced opposition and he fell on his face, that wasn't just a year old. This speaks of maturity and some things working in Moses' life. And when we find him here shortly appearing at the burning bush, Moses was interested in God revealing himself. And he saw something that seemed a bit odd, and he stopped. And he went over to look. And God started talking to him. I personally think that was the pre-incarnate Lord Jesus. Yet he was very holy. So we'll begin in chapter 3 and read verse 1 through 9. Exodus chapter 3, verse 1. Now Moses kept the flock of Jethro, his father-in-law, the priest of Midian, and he led the flock to the backside of the desert and came to the mountain of God, even to Horeb. And the angel of the Lord appeared unto him in a flame of fire out of the midst of a bush. And he looked, and behold, the bush burned with fire, and the bush was not consumed. And Moses said, I will now turn aside and see this great sight, why the bush is not burnt. And when the Lord saw that he turned aside to see, God called unto him out of the midst of the bush and said, Moses, Moses. And he said, Here am I. And he said, Draw not nigh hither. Put off thy shoes from off thy feet, for the place whereon thou standest is holy ground. Moreover, he said, I am the God of thy father, the God of Abraham, the God of Isaac, and the God of Jacob. And Moses hid his face, for he was afraid to look upon God. And the Lord said, I have surely seen the affliction of my people, which are in Egypt. Notice Hagar, when she fled from her mistress Sarah, and the angel of the Lord found her by that well, she says, Thou God seest me. Here the Lord says, I have surely seen the affliction of my people, which are in Egypt, and have heard their cry by reason of their taskmasters, for I know their sorrows. What a God. And I'm come down to deliver them out of the hand of the Egyptians and to bring them up out of that land unto a good land and a large, unto a land flowing with milk and honey, unto the place of the Canaanites and the Hittites and the Amorites and the Perizzites and the Hivites and the Jebusites. Now therefore, behold, the cry of the children of Israel is come unto me, and I have also seen the oppression wherewith the Egyptians oppress them. So here is our first encounter of Moses and him having an interview with God. Now, Moses was born. His parents hid him for 3 months, I believe it was. And then they put him in the river in that little ark. And then he was raised in the best kingly succeeding environment possible. And it says that it came into his heart to visit his brethren. And Moses got a vision, and we'll talk about that hopefully on Friday. But Moses got a vision that God wants me to deliver these people. I'm best equipped. I understand the ways of kingship. And if I just turn my loyalty over here, I'm going to suffer, but we're going to win. And Moses went out and he saw abuse going on. Here's this Egyptian beating one of his relatives, one of his cousins. And he looked this way and he looked that way. And I believe Moses was trained in the best training, martial arts. He took him out likely with one blow, I'm guessing. Hit him in the sand. And that's how he was going to establish his leadership. It took 40 years for God to get that out of him. But that's off our subject today. Moses had fled. And he found a spiritual man. A spiritual man to be together with. Here's a Gentile who knows God after a measure. And that's where he joins together. Isn't that interesting? You think that just happened? Well, now God shows up and addresses Moses directly. And he reveals himself. God is doing something here. There's a bush that's burning over there. It's flaming like everything, but it didn't burn up. Moses said, "This is odd. It's been burning for how long? And it's not diminishing. Let's go see what's going on here." And then a voice comes and says, "Don't draw nigh. I am God." And Moses hid his face. Who is this God? And what is he like? And how do we relate to him? You know, I have been at funerals or heard of messages at funeral, and I knew this man, and he was a mechanic. And there at the funeral, this man was not a religious man, not that I knew of. But at this funeral, they talk about Papa. And he has his mechanic, his garage shop, piddling in the heavens. That's their concept of God. But they didn't get it from Exodus. And we see here that God says, don't draw nigh. The first lesson we see here then is that God is holy and all that he touches becomes holy. And we could just apply that to us. Has God touched you and me? Have we become holy yet? That connection. Brother Dale mentioned Isaiah this morning. When he had that revelation of God and he saw God, he just, whoa, there's some things in me that are not right. And that becomes the response of man, usually as we draw near to the Lord. And it seems that woman in Simon's house, as she wept and anointed his feet, she was amazingly aware of her lack of holiness. Then why would we approach God in a casual, careless way? I believe you can be broke down on the side of the interstate with a flat tire and you don't have the right lug wrench. And you're pretty far, you think, from anybody to help. And no, you don't have to go through major rituals. You just clasp your wife's hand and ask God for help. And then you start calling. And that's that God. He's ever-present help. But to flippantly or casually approach God, he must be approached with reverence. He says, Moses, take off your shoes. Someone has said that that's the actions that a slave or a subservient does to a great one. Takes their shoes off. Many people have far too casual thoughts about God and come to worship haphazardly. Maybe not even preparing our hearts on a Sunday morning to come and sit and worship. We've slept in. Taking it easy. Ease in Zion. It's interesting to hear somebody give thanks for their meal. I don't know if you've ever been in a situation where Somebody goes to pray and they don't talk to God like they would talk to you and me. It's, Heavenly Father, it sort of becomes a mumble. And somehow, how we pray is reflected. Our relationship with God is reflected in how we come to prayer. They offer mumbling prayers. Many people no longer kneel for prayer. I believe it's perfectly fine to stand in honor of God in prayer. But I may have us kneel sometimes. Young people during prayer tend to look around. The time to address that is when they're little guys. Teach them to close their eyes for prayer. It's a great God. We want to block other things out of our minds. This casual irreverence carries the day. Moses didn't come near like that. He hid his face, it says in verse 6. He was afraid to look upon God. In verse 6, God says he is the historic God, the creator God. Any power lacking there? Maybe you and I are facing an impossible situation. There are all kinds of elements that are lacking. This is not there, that's not there, and that's not there. There's no way that this can work. What all was lacking when God first created? Everything. A brother shared with me recently, he's been studying that word there in Genesis where it says, and God said, the idea is a good bit that God willed. God willed that light would come. God willed the earth into being. And so now you're in your situation and you have great big faith that if God is there, that nothing that is necessary for success is lacking. If there's something that is lacking, cannot God supply what is lacking in this situation? That's, by the way, why I actually came. This God says, I know all things. There are no perplexities to me. I am the God of the faithful. You want to know who I am, Moses? You know some things about Abraham and how I worked with Abraham? I appeared to Abraham and I called him out and I led him and I made promises and I reemphasized promises. And when all hope of accomplishing those things in human flesh, in human bodies, human performance, when it was all over, you can have your son now. You know what Isaac means? Laughter. Abraham laughed. Ishmael was some 12, 13 years old. And Abraham fell on his face and laughed. And he said, oh. He said, see how this happened to this man? And he says, oh, that Ishmael might live before you. I said, I heard about Ishmael. I'll take care of Ishmael. But there is going to be a son born to you. Sarah hears about it. Why did Sarah laugh? She was a little afraid and says, I didn't laugh. She made a mistake. she lied. And he said, yes, you did laugh. Actually, when the child is born, we're going to call him Isaac, which means laughter. There's been some laughing going on. At the amazing things that this God can do. Now, he's the God of Isaac, the God that laughter. But he's a God of Jacob. Have you ever studied Jacob's life? I don't think I would have wanted to be a church brother with Jacob. But God never stopped. He was a manipulator. But he sent him down to Uncle Laban, master manipulator. And they strove with one another. And sometimes when we have problems, and we have problems here, and we refuse to face them, sometimes God sends us over there to face people that have the same problems. We can, well, let's say I'm bald. But these things, this is that God. You can put your confidence in him. He won't leave you. Yes, you might end up wrestling all night with that angel, with that heavenly being. Wrestle and come out the other side with a staff and limping, but you're never the same. I'm that God, he says. In verse 7, the Lord said, I've surely seen the affliction of my people which are in Egypt. Here's the God of divine compassion in verse 7. It says that he sees their affliction. Have you ever been in a situation where it seemed that God didn't notice what you're passing through? This passage says, I see what you're going through. I see, I hear their cry, and the word know. I know their sorrows. That was not head knowledge. That was a knowledge that God knew in his heart, if I can put it that way. I am intimate with their sorrows. I've been watching, and this cry has come to me. Why didn't God act sooner? Because the sorrows didn't have their full effect yet. This oppression went on for 40 years while Moses was in the wilderness. In verse 8, we see God's statement of intent. I am come down to deliver them out of the hand of the Egyptians and to bring them up out of that land unto a good land and a large, unto a land flowing with milk and honey, unto the place of the Canaanites and those other nations. He gives his statement of intent, and he never backed off of that purpose. And even when the children of Israel rebelled against the Lord, they turned against the Lord, and at the Israel's border there, Canaan's border there, they disbelieved, and the parents said, the father said, you brought us here so that our wives and children will become a prey. And God says, actually, they are the ones that are going in. You all of unbelief are not going in at all. And those who were the vulnerable ones, God protected and took them in. And it's a very powerful, disciplined, obedient nation that went into Canaan. So God gives a statement of intent here. In verse 10, God says, I'm going to send you. So I'm just wondering here and thinking about this life, this Moses, and this encounter with God, and this call of God, what effect did this meeting with God have on Moses? It empowered him. It empowered him. It seemed overwhelming. It gave him a vision. It changed all his priorities. It changed all his priorities. It changed his loyalties. He was just going to be a shepherd, quite content with his work. It made him holy. So I just ask you this morning, have you ever met God? How did it affect you? Have you had any subsequent meetings? See, I believe that I had a very shallow conversion. God had his finger on one thing in my life. Surrender to me. I understood that. Give your life to me. So I had no idea this life of faith that I was going to pursue. I had no idea how my youthful sinfulness and all the things I was transgressing against God, how much that stood in the way of going on with God. But the night when I surrendered to the Lord, there's a work began in there that was very distinct. And then I had the privilege of sitting under a lot of revival type preaching that focused on sinful practices, sinful deeds. And invitations were given. I saw myself, and there I went again. Some of my friends actually became embarrassed to see me go again. But I wanted that life clean. I wanted that life clean. And if you only had a partial conversion and some things didn't get cleaned out, it's not too late. Fulfill it. Fulfill it. Dig on in there. Don't hesitate to ask the Lord to ransack you. He won't damage you in the process. Have the above things taken place in your life? Has it empowered you? Given you a vision? Has it changed your priorities? I meet fathers who are so focused on their ministry, they don't have a full heart for their children. I meet brothers who are so focused on their work or whatever their pursuit of life is that their priorities are not right. And God, help us. Help us with those things. This encounter with God gave Moses courage to go in to face Pharaoh. You know how dangerous that was? Those kings in that day. Well, God made him a god to Pharaoh, so that was pretty helpful. But nuisance and opposers and stuff like that, just staked their head off. But God sent him right up there, and he had courage. I wonder what kind of nervous problems he had. It gave him power to show signs and tremendous representation of God. We might say more about that. But you throw your stick down, it becomes a snake. It was so intimidating that Moses first ran from it, and the Lord said, take it by the tail, and that had been a little scary too. I'm not particularly very fond of snakes. And I would have fled too, but it became a rod again. And God was verifying himself to Moses. Paul said, we are the savior of Christ in every place. This is what is needed, that when we have been with God, that it is him that they sense in us. At the filling station, we do places of business. Maybe what manner of man? We pass somebody that's driving slow. Yeah, this is our call, that Christ be seen in us, that savor of Christ is there. Number two here, our second view of Moses' encounter with God is in Exodus 4, verse 24. And I hesitated to bring this one, but it's only fair that we talk about this. Exodus 4, verse 24 says, and it came to pass by the way in the inn that the Lord met him and sought to kill him. Then Zipporah took a sharp stone and cut off the foreskin of her son and cast it at his feet and said, surely a bloody husband art thou to me. So he let him go. Then she said, a bloody husband thou art because of the circumcision. Here, Moses and Zipporah and their two sons are going back to Egypt, and at an inn, it says the Lord met Moses and sought to kill him. One of Moses' sons was not circumcised. In Genesis 17, verse 9 through 14, you can read that sometime. God's covenant with Abraham's descendants would be that all the males were to be circumcised. And he says there in Genesis that the male among you that is not circumcised is to be destroyed. He's broken my covenant. The uncircumcised male was guilty of breaking God's covenant, and God did not take this disobedience lightly and held Moses accountable. God holds even his powerful, useful servants accountable to walk in his ways. You know, sin will not be overlooked. Remember, there were some there that in Matthew 7, he says, Lord, Lord, have we not cast out devils and done many wonderful works? And he says, I never knew you. Depart from me, ye that work iniquity. And there are people who believe that the verification, the fact that they can preach messages and people get converted, that God exempts them from their sin. And I would do you a disfavor to leave this out. God held Moses accountable, and I don't understand what all is going on there. Maybe somebody else can help me better understand. But it looks like accountability here, and Moses couldn't do it. It seems that something of conflict was here between Moses and his wife. It's quite the reaction. She cut off the foreskin and threw it at Moses' feet and said, surely a bloody husband you are to me. How do you think Moses' relationship was with his wife? How was yours if you're married? My impression is, and there's maybe some guesswork here, that one of these sons was circumcised. And is it possible that Zipporah stood in the way? It says, not another one. That's gruesome and brutal. I don't know. But some reason this son was not circumcised, and God required it. That was the old covenant. Now, he says, everyone is to have the circumcision of the heart. Maybe Brother Dale will tell us more about that. So God let Moses go, and Zipporah and her sons went back home. We find that later. We find here this lesson is that God is no respecter of persons. He deals with the wrong and blesses the righteous. Here in the third view of Moses' encounters with God is God stands with Moses. We're going to chapter 5 and verse 22. And in the interim, Moses, after Zipporah went back, the Lord told Aaron to go meet Moses. And they met each other, and Aaron kissed Moses. They kissed each other. Here were brothers united, had not seen each other for 40 years. And there was a joyous reunion, and they're back together and talking about the purposes of God in this mission project. And we got a big job, and they had gone up, and they met with the Israelites, with their leaders, and I think it says there in verse 31 of chapter 4, and the people believed, and when they heard that the Lord had visited the children of Israel and that he had looked upon their affliction, then they bowed their heads and worshiped. Praise God. Finally, some relief. Good things are coming. They're just around the corner. But immediately, things get worse. They go in to see Pharaoh. And announced to him, it'd be sort of like in the U.S., you know, back in the slave days, just go and announce that, hey, the Lord says, let all the slaves go free. I see. And who are you? And this whole thing was so absurd, but they thought it would work. And they went in there, and they talked to Pharaoh, and Pharaoh says, these people have time on their hands. They're making brick, and they're getting so many brick made in a day, but they're making brick, and we're giving them no straw. They've got to go fetch their own straw and require the same tale of brick. And when it seems like they made some of the Israelites' taskmasters to see to it that the other Israelites got the job done. And if these didn't get their job done, then these got beaten. I'm not sure exactly how all that worked, but these taskmasters had just gotten beaten, and they went in to appeal to Pharaoh. It says, the problem is these servants are yours. They're the problem. He said, you're idle, go make brick. And he drove them away, and as they passed by, who do you think they met? Moses and Aaron. And they looked at them and said, the Lord look on you and judge. So much for mission project. But in chapter 5, verse 22, and Moses returned unto the Lord and said, Lord, wherefore hast thou so evil entreated this people? Why is it that thou hast sent me? For since I came to Pharaoh to speak in thy name, he hath done evil to this people, neither hast thou delivered thy people at all. It's interesting when you're working with a people that God is working with. I may say this again later, but don't be discouraged if immediately their problems get worse. There's something somebody wanting to keep this into bondage. And verse chapter 6, then the Lord said to Moses, now shalt thou see what I will do to Pharaoh. For with a strong hand shall he let them go, and with a strong hand shall he drive them out of his land. And God spake unto Moses and said unto him, I am the Lord, I am Jehovah. And I appeared unto Abraham, unto Isaac, and unto Jacob by the name of God Almighty. But by my name Jehovah was I not known to them, the eternal self-existing one. And I have also established my covenant with them to give them the land of Canaan, the land of their pilgrimage, wherein they were strangers. And I have also heard the groaning of the children of Israel, whom the Egyptians keep in bondage. And I have remembered my covenant. Wherefore say unto the children of Israel, I am the Lord, and I will bring you out from under the burdens of the Egyptians, will rid you out of their bondage, and I will redeem you with a stretched out arm and with great judgments. So the third view of Moses' encounters with God is God stands with Moses. Isn't it encouraging when you get in a tight spot and you get the impression that God is right here standing with us and is helping us? He's not at all intimidated with Pharaoh or all the stormy things. Moses and Aaron have been in to talk to Pharaoh. We mentioned that. Pharaoh increased the burden. In chapter 6, verse 1, God stands with Moses. God indicates that he will become big. God himself will become big. God will go to work. So I'll just ask the question this morning. Do you see problems as big and God as small? Do you look at all the things that need to change for God to have his way? God can have his way despite circumstances. God can have his way despite circumstances. And it feels to you like things are going all wrong. But you've been praying about this. And sometimes we look at a situation and we say, you know, if God would change this and change that and change that and try to figure out how God is going to change things. My experience is it's usually disaster. It doesn't work out that way at all. Just simply say, God, how do you want to accomplish what you said you're going to accomplish? Lord, I'm looking to you to supply the necessary ingredients and do the necessary things that I am unable to do. God, will you go to work and stand with me in this situation? In verse 3, God reveals that he is the instigator in saving man and communicating to them. He says here, I appeared unto Abraham. Would Abraham ever have come out of Ur of the Chaldees had God not come and called him? No. Never would have happened. Joshua says that he served idols. He was among them that served idols back there. Your fathers served idols. And so here is a real type of New Testament redemption. And this God reveals himself as the mighty self-existing one. I've had courage in the last while to lift hands and ask God to go to work among heathen tribes and pray for them that they would come to the saving knowledge of the Lord Jesus Christ. You know, by the Holy Spirit and the working of the Lord, by the Holy Spirit, he can work in many hearts in one night. You and I can mainly only visit with one. But God, when he begins his work, shouldn't we be releasing power for God somehow through prayer? Paul believed that prayer accomplished much. He was constantly praying and praying. Shouldn't we have a vision for prayer that beseeches God to open the hearts of the lost? And Lord, would you show us where you want us to go to work? And Paul was working in various places, and he was going to go this way, and it said it was forbidden of the Holy Ghost to preach there. But there was another place where people were ready, and I'm getting into a whole nother message here. But to have faith to ask God, God, would you go to work? I think if more people were praying, things would come together more orchestrated by God and less running maybe by God's people. It's just a thought for your consideration. But God is the one who is the instigator in saving man and communicating to man. Brother Heise acknowledged that his people don't have Anabaptist background. Well, mine were pedigree sinners on both sides of the family. And God yet threw out, especially my mother's family line there, with all the things and the church problems and the things that were going wrong, there were people in whose heart God was working. Why don't we again appeal to God to accomplish this beautiful work? In verse 4 here, in chapter 6, verse 4, it says that he keeps promises to those he makes them to. He called himself Jehovah, this eternal, almighty, self-existing one. Can you imagine one who needs nothing to exist, has no limitation in his power, and he promises good things and then keeps his promises? What an amazing God! What an amazing God. This God stood with Moses before Pharaoh. This God stood with Moses when Israel rose up against him. With Korah and his company. This God stood with Moses when Aaron and Miriam criticized Moses. At every problem, God was there. You could read over in chapter 16, verse 11 through 14, the God who provides. We're not planning to go there, I don't think time allows. But the God who provides. Here's this Israelite nation. Out there, 600,000 men only, if I remember right. That's beside the women and children. And we're in trouble, Moses. Well, what's the problem? We're out of food. We're out of food. See, how many miles is it to Walmart? And the people began to complain. This is, you brought us out here as a trap. You're bad leaders. You know, there weren't enough graves over there for us to be buried. You brought us out here. It was a desperate situation. And the Lord cried to Moses. And in the night, stuff lands out there. You just go and pick it up. Some found a bunch. Some found less. And they all poured it in a pan and everybody got their scoop. Some didn't get there. Their container full. But there was nothing left. And no man lacked. Isn't that amazing economics? The people, they're hungry for meat. Okay. I'm going to give them a lot of meat. It's almost like Moses says, God, you got to remember how many people are here. You know, are we going to butcher all the flocks and herds to feed all these people? or fish from the sea. So no, actually I'll do it with little things, quail. And there were so many came. The God who provides. Isn't he an amazing God? But here's where it comes down. Isn't he an amazing God to you? Have you had to depend on him? See, there's where we get in our trouble. Is we theologically believe in this God that he did all those things, that he can do all those things, but will he do something for me? There's a verse in the book of James, talks about the double-minded man who's unstable in all his ways. And then he says, let not that man think that he shall receive anything from the Lord. You know what that verse tells me? That those that come by faith can and will receive from the Lord. Ask and it shall be given you. Seek and you shall find. But we're busy working. We don't have time for that. Maybe we're too capable at filling our own needs, and it leaves us with very great voids. Rather than trusting in the living God, the God who provides. So in the third point here, Moses, God stood with Moses. And number four is to know God, is to love him and to long for him. Going on to Exodus chapter 33, I'd invite you to read in this book of Exodus in the next days in your morning Bible reading. Read from a New Testament perspective. God will help us. Exodus 33 verse 8 through 12. So now there's been a terrible thing happen in Israel. Israel had made a golden calf. Moses was gone too long and they lost their security. And they didn't know what happened with Moses up there. That mountain was all a quake and trembling, and smoke was billowing out of there like a furnace. And Moses gone up there. Moses had been gone for 40 days. And the mischief began, and they pulled their gold off. And Aaron made a golden calf. And Moses has come back, and he threw down the Ten Commandments, those stones, and broke them all to pieces, or broke them at least. And then Exodus 33, verse 6, and the children of Israel stripped themselves of their ornaments by the Mount Horeb. And Moses took the tabernacle and pitched it without the camp, afar off from the camp, and called it the tabernacle of the congregation. And it came to pass that everyone which sought the Lord went out unto the tabernacle of the congregation which was without the camp. And it came to pass when Moses went out unto the tabernacle that all the people rose up and stood every man at his tent door and looked after Moses until he was gone into the tabernacle. They wanted to see what was going to happen. This place where we met God that was central in the camp that showed God is right here, in here among us, was removed. Unholiness had come. And it says far from the camp. And now Moses is going out to the tabernacle. There's actually something in a book of Hebrews says that you go out without the camp to meet with the Lord. It's by choice. Whoever stirred him up that wanted to go out to meet the Lord. And so here Moses goes, and everybody stood in their tent door and watched. And when Moses got to the tent door, the cloud came down. And it says they bowed their heads and worshiped. God didn't leave after all. In verse 9, and it came to pass as Moses entered into the tabernacle, the cloudy pillar descended and stood at the door of the tabernacle, and the Lord talked with Moses. And all the people saw the cloudy pillar and stand at the tabernacle door, and all the people rose up and worshiped every man in his tent door. Look at these beautiful words. And the Lord spake unto Moses face to face, as a man speaketh unto his friend. I don't think that means that Moses saw the Lord's face. Another passage indicates that it's not possible. And he turned again into the camp, but his servant Joshua, the son of Nun, a young man, departed not out of the tabernacle. Wonder what that meeting was like. Here is an opportunity. Young men, get in with those that are older than you, that are following the Lord, that are serving the Lord. And you just go hide in the tent, tabernacle with them. To know God is to love Him and long for Him. In verse 12, Moses is concerned that God is not going with them. Verse 12, let's read it. And Moses said unto the Lord, "See, thou sayest unto me, bring up this people, and thou hast not let me know whom thou wilt send with me. Yet thou hast said, I know thee by name, and thou hast also found grace in my sight." And so now Moses, by faith, is appealing that God has said, Lord, you said that I have found grace in your sight, but you have not told us who is going with us. And skip over to verse 18. And he said, I beseech thee, show me thy glory. What's he talking about? What glory? What does he want to see? Somebody? God's face, I believe. Is that right, Brother Dale? I want to see your face. I want to see your eyes, Lord. And he said, I will make all my goodness pass before thee, in verse 19, and I will proclaim the name of the Lord before thee, and will be gracious to whom I will be gracious, and will show mercy on whom I will show mercy. And he said, thou canst not see my face, for there shall no man see me and live. There's something about God that's so holy, so beyond this world, that our human capacity, this temporal, somehow cannot handle it. And yet this longing was very intense there with Moses. I want to see your glory. I beseech thee. That's a begging. I beseech thee. Let me see thy glory. He said, I'll make all my goodness pass before you. Let's jump over to chapter 34 and verse 5. And the Lord descended in the cloud and stood with him there and proclaimed the name of the Lord. And the Lord passed by before him and proclaimed the Lord God, merciful and gracious, long-suffering and abundant in goodness and truth, keeping mercy for thousands, forgiving iniquity and transgression and sin, and that will by no means clear the guilty, visiting the iniquity of the fathers upon the children's children, unto the third and fourth generation. I missed something in verse 21 in chapter 33. Let's go back. And the Lord said, behold, there is a place by me, and thou shalt stand upon a rock. That's Christ. And it shall come to pass, while my glory passeth by, that I will put thee in a clift of the rock, or a cleft of the rock, and will cover thee with my hand while I pass by. And I will take away mine hand, and thou shalt see my back parts, but my face shall not be seen. And so if you get this picture, we'll talk about how he comes down here in a little bit. But if you get this picture that God says, there's a place by me, and I'm going to put you on that rock. And that rock was Christ Jesus. And that rock that they struck and then they were supposed to speak to was Christ Jesus, that gave them abundant water. It's figurative in there. But the Lord says, I'm going to pass by. I'm going to make all my goodness, my best parts, pass by, and I'm going to cover you with my hand, and after I'm passed, I'm going to take away my hand, and you'll see my back parts. Or as Philip Rudolph said, the afterglow. You can't handle the full light and brightness. You'll see my afterglow. But Moses had such a longing to see God. So what does our view of God? Yes, he's very holy and he will not. You know, somebody's persisted in sin, has hidden sin. They're going on in sin. God doesn't just forgive that. That's got to be dealt with. But those that bring it to the light and walk in the light, there is that longing to see God and to know God. Paul was of a similar nature and passion. In the book of Philippians, he says in chapter 3, verse 8, "Yea, doubtless, and I count all things but loss for the excellency of the knowledge of Christ Jesus my Lord, for whom I have suffered the loss of all things, and do count them but dung, that I may win Christ and be found in him, not having mine own righteousness, which is of the law, but that which is through the faith of Christ, the righteousness which is of God by faith, that I may know him." That's an intimate word. "And the power of his resurrection, and the fellowship of his sufferings, being made conformable unto his death, if by any means I might attain unto the resurrection of the dead. Not as though I had already attained, either were already perfect, but I follow after, if that I may apprehend that for which also I am apprehended of Christ Jesus." That longing, he said, that I might know him. I have heard of him. I have information about him, but that I might personally encounter him and know him. God, would you come and do something in me that I might know you inside here, that a spirit might be joined with spirit in a fuller way, that I might bear the savor of Christ. So here, let me get back to Exodus right quick here. Exodus 34. Here the Lord descends in a cloud and proclaimed his own name. Note the amazing attributes here: merciful and gracious, long suffering. A brother at Poplar Hill Sunday morning had a devotional on the fruit of the Spirit, long suffering. And he quoted from a book he had been reading, and he says that long suffering is keeping your engine at an idle when you feel like stripping the gears. That's God toward us. That's one of his attributes: abundant in goodness and truth. Oh, would he fill our lives with abundance of goodness and truth? We could say here, to know him is to become like him. And I think that's exactly the reason for the Spirit of God dwelling in our lives, in our hearts, in the new covenant, is that we might bear that fruit. He says, keeping mercy for thousands, not just a few. Maybe thousands of generations is implied here. Forgiving iniquity and transgression and sin. What is it that concerns you when it has the idea of meeting with God? Is there any primary concern that might come up in your heart? If there is, wouldn't it be sin? He says, I forgive it. What an amazing God. He's not like these gods who are the gods of doom and gloom. If you don't get everything just right, and he's wrapping you and punishing you for all kinds of things you don't even know. No. No. He says, actually, there's some things I pass over and deal with you later. We'll talk about it later. But those who persist in sin will be visited to the third and fourth generation. That's a warning. That's a serious warning. Moses had almost unbelievable encounters with God. It drew him, it blessed him, it changed him. God is wanting to be close with the people of all generations. And what holds you back from getting close to God? Sometimes a view that God is not supremely good and willing to share his goodness with us will hold us back like nothing else. And sin will hold us back. Study God and his attributes. Call upon him. Ask for something. Ask for something. Love righteousness and hate iniquity. I remember reading this account of a preacher was praying with a young preacher. And this young preacher was praying along, and he was praying general prayers. And finally, the older preacher says, "Brother, ask for something." How will you know if your prayer got answered if you didn't ask for something? Pray in faith. Love righteousness and hate iniquity. It says of Jesus Christ that he loved righteousness and hated iniquity. What did he get? What did Jesus get when he loved righteousness and hated iniquity?
Joy.
Above others. An anointing. What do you think of when you think of an anointing? Presence of God. Power over this in here. Power to walk with God in temptation. Joy bubbling forth. Goodness from God. I want to love righteousness and hate iniquity. You brothers, pray for me. All that this God touches becomes holy. God is the great actor and revealer of himself to humanity. We find that in the life of Moses. Let's respond. Let's respond. You know, a young man is called to find himself a bride. You know, if he decides to get married and all things seem to be right. Who is the pursuer? The young man. Who is the pursued? In this analogy, the Lord is the pursuer, and we are the pursued. Give him your heart. God bless you.